The fall is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So, does everybody have, it says week five at the top, handout. If you need a handout, you can raise your hand. We'll bring one to you if you have one. We'll just work our way through it. So, we're going to be from 1054 to 1291. Those dates, 1054, we'll see, is when the Eastern and Western churches officially split, though it had been leading up to that point. 1291, as odd as that date may sound, that's when the final crusade and the Muslims ended up taking the land back officially. And we'll look at a few of the crusades, and there were little wars and skirmishes that went on after that, but that was kind of officially, as historians look back. Now, once again, just remember, there wasn't a group of people in 1291 that said, this is it, we're done, this is the end of an era in church history. This is a few hundred years after that, looking back and saying, this is about the time that it ended. So you may, it'll fluctuate depending on the book that you're reading. Remember, we all read history through our own eyes. And so when you read history books, it's very, very important that you know the person who wrote it, the lens that they're using as they write it, because it is skewed to them. Nobody writes without a bias. Nobody. And so it's whatever that bias is as you're reading it, you have to just be aware of that. And especially when you're getting into this kind of history, as I've been saying the whole time, if you read, you know, an Eastern Orthodox historical account of 1054, they'll tell you how the Catholic Church accepted anathema and broke away from them. But if you read the exact same time frame of a Catholic author, they say how the Eastern Orthodox Church accepted anathema and broke away from them. And so knowing the writer of the books that you are reading, especially when it comes to something as subjective as history, it's very, very important to bring that into your overall view as you're reading through it. So as we start week five, church splits, crusades begin. Very ugly time in church history, but just the introduction there. Eastern and Western churches, Greek and Latin respectively, had been in a declining relationship for many years, starting with the addition of the Nicene Creed, which we'll talk about that again just in a moment. As many in the church were constantly looking to Rome's Pope, the Eastern church was getting more and more unsettled. They could not sustain the language barriers, physical locations being so far apart, and their differences in practices, and we'll look at those last two things in just a moment. The schism in 1054 was not something that just happened. It was something that had been happening for a period of roughly 500 years. So it was a lot of wood being thrown onto the fire as Rome continued to exercise more and more and more authority, especially with Rome, the Eastern Empire, falling, and everyone looking to the Pope of Rome because there was no more emperor. And so they look to him to be able to really rule and control the area. So 42 years after the schism in 1096, the first crusade would be sent to Jerusalem. Something to keep in mind, when you say Jerusalem or Israel, these places didn't exist. So in 70 AD, when Israel fell or Jerusalem fell, it wasn't as you read it in Scripture. So from 70 AD until 1948, it ceased to exist. Never in the history of the world did a country cease to exist and then come back to existence. That's what's very unique about Israel. And so, obviously, God's plan in it and all of that happening, God using World War II, as the Jews then were released from various internment camps and prison camps, they had to have a place to go. And history is amazing because their other countries didn't want them back. They had no paperwork, they had no record of where they were, and so they said, we got to find a place for them to go. And so they said, hey, how about our home, Israel? And that's how Israel got opened back up to him. But that's for another history class. So, first crusade being sent to Jerusalem. The crusades were a series of religious wars between Christians and Muslims. And oftentimes in history books, you read that it was the Turks that had them. Just a geographical location of a people group that were Muslim. So I say Muslim, I wrap all of that together. They started primarily to secure the holy sites considered sacred by both groups. In all, eight major crusades, there were many minor crusades, but eight major crusade expeditions occurred between 1096 and 1291. Bloody, violent, often ruthless conflict propelled the status of European Christians, making them major players in the fight for land in the Middle East. And the crusades were in my opinion, the greatest blight on Christianity. And though it's hard to say that they were actually Christian endeavor, they were wholeheartedly the exact opposite of everything that Christianity stood for. And they represent a time in the history when church, and I use that term very lightly, was seeking out worldly power. And there's much to learn from the Crusades that we don't, as believers, make these same mistakes today. So we'll start with the Great Schism, 1054. Filioque, meaning from the Son. We talked about this briefly last week. Even though this wasn't the end-all reason, because it happened in 598, but it was a reason that all of a sudden they started to see, or I'm sorry, it happened in 800, they started to see the Roman Catholic Empire asserting authority over the church as a whole. So when you said church back then, it's important to remember, it was a collective. Everybody was part of the church. So it wasn't this denomination, that denomination. It was you were the Eastern Church or the Western Church, but they were still considered one body. So no matter where you traveled in the empire, you were part of the church. And so they all subscribed to the exact same theological beliefs. And they did that in order to maintain unity. So all the way from Spain and Portugal, all the way east, as you get into like Turkey and then Israel, Iran, Iraq, all of those modern day places, that was all one church. And so this was saying one person now, one man is asserting his authority over the entire collective body of believers. And it had been set out that there were five major sees, five major areas that each group would oversee, but the Roman Pope was now saying, no, I'm going to make these decisions unilaterally. So they did that, added the Filioque, meaning from the Son, into the Nicene Creed, talking about where the Holy Spirit, where he comes from. So the Eastern churches, this is one of the things about languages, if you look at number two there, the Eastern churches, while they certainly affirm the Trinity as three persons in one substance, they actually tend to emphasize the threeness of the Trinity in individual persons. On the other side, the West, again, they affirm the Orthodox definition of the Trinity, but they tend to emphasize the unity of the Godhead. Both of those truths are found in Scripture. They just didn't see that it was okay to land on the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the uniqueness of the threeness and of the oneness. They decided instead to look at the one aspect. And so they emphasized different parts, not fully understanding that they were actually kind of saying the same things. And if you look down at the map there, you'll see, if you see Thrace, and then you look a little bit to the east, there's Constantinople, modern-day Turkey. And so from Constantinople, then you look west, almost straight across, you see Rome. And so those were the two ruling headquarters, and so that's what separated them. It was several hundred miles, and so back then it wasn't just a quick plane ride from Istanbul to Rome or from Constantinople to Rome. It was a long, arduous journey, and so the communication was very poor. And once again, these lines that are drawn, it's not like, you know, if you're on one side, you had to be one way and one side the other. Generally speaking, this is where the East and West split up. And so we'll look at letter C at the top of your page. Just like we would agree with our Arminian brothers that man is totally depraved theologically. And so that would be an Arminian position. Man is totally depraved. But where we would depart with them is that there's goodness in man before God acts upon them. And so just like they would talk about the Trinity, they had that kind of argument with them about the Trinity is, we would also agree with our Arminian brothers and say, yes, man is totally depraved, but they would say man is not so depraved that he still can't pull up his own bootstraps and choose God without God acting upon him. And we would say, no, actually man is so depraved that God first has to act upon him. And so then you would break ways with that particular doctrine. And so that's kind of what was happening with the East and the West. In 1052, the Greek Orthodox Patriarch. So the Rome, they're called popes. So if you ever hear the Patriarch so-and-so, that's an Eastern Orthodox term or Orthodox term. So the Patriarch of Constantinople, Sir Larius, it's the best I could do, decided to force the Latin churches in his diocese to use the Greek language and liturgical practices. So now the Greek patriarch is starting to flex his muscles. So he says, hey, there's a few of you Latin churches in my Greek area, and we don't like this. So you're going to go ahead and you're going to start speaking Greek. And they said, no. They said, okay, you're shut down. and he was tired of Rome's constant power struggle, and most think he was actually seeking to split it at that point, but that's just speculation. Number four there, the final controversy was over the use of unleavened bread while taking the Lord's Supper. Perhaps you didn't know this, but the idea of taking unleavened bread is newer than leavened bread in the church. And so letter A, originally both the Roman Catholic Church and Eastern churches used leavened bread, leavened with yeast. Midway through the first millennium, the practice of using unleavened bread became increasingly common in the Latin church until it actually became the general custom. So the Eastern church, in contrast, preferred to continue to use leavened bread. This is because in the Byzantine Empire, the unleavened bread, remember Byzantine just means the Eastern Roman Empire, unleavened bread was associated with lifelessness, while the rising of leavened bread was associated with resurrection. There is one notable exception, that's the Armenian church, not to be confused with the Arminian church. Armenian are a people group. Armenian are often their theology a little bit, which according to some sources used unleavened bread since the early centuries and continue to do so. So the church originally used leavened bread for communion. So then the Roman Catholic Church would over use unleavened bread instead because we want to get back to how they were doing it in the book of Acts, essentially. And then on 1054, July 16th, the Roman ambassadors put a decree of excommunication on the patriarch of the patriarch and his followers on the high altar of the Cathedral Church of St. Sophia in Constantinople. So this is much like what Luther did when he nailed his 95 theses to the door at the Wittenberg Castle. So they come up and they're excommunicating him for various practices to include the communion taking and filioque and many, many other things that they saw were wrong. In response, the great patriarch himself convened a holy synod and excommunicated them. So the Pope of Rome was then excommunicated, all of his ambassadors who were there excommunicated, so now everybody's officially excommunicated from one another. Obviously those things don't mean a whole lot, right? We're just throwing around excommunications. So from this time on, there'd be flashes of unity, but there were essentially two churches operating now in the world. You had the Roman Catholic Church, and you had the Greek Orthodox Church. So when I say Orthodox, that includes the Russian Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, the all the other Orthodoxies that are out there. So this mutual excommunication would not be removed until December 7th of 1965. And technically it wasn't even removed at that point. They just decided to start talking about the idea of perhaps removing it one day. They met in Jerusalem, Pope Paul and Athenagoras, who was initially the Greek Archbishop in North America and subsequently was the 268th Ecumenical Patriarch of Constantinople. They actually started to begin the reconciliation process. So, to be quite honest with you, it doesn't matter whatsoever. But that's kind of the history of those two. So now the consequences of the schism. So it actually had massive consequences that we still feel today. The two churches had always mingled. There were some Latin and some Greeks where dominant areas were vice versa. With the split, the Greek-speaking had to take on Latin, and those under control of Rome had to fall under the leadership of Constantinople. And one such movement that came out of the church was actually the Moravians. The name Moravian identifies the fact that they are the historic church that had its origin in ancient Bohemia and Moravian, what is present-day the Czech Republic. So all of Czechoslovakia, the Bohemian side, was more of the farm side, which would be like the southern part, which is, Prague would be more towards the northern part, which is more of the industrialized side. And so you had Bohemia, and the Moravians lived there. So in the mid-9th century, these countries converted to Christianity chiefly through the influence of two Greek Orthodox missionaries, Cyril and Methodius. They translated the Bible into the common language and introduced a national church ritual in the centuries that followed. Bohemia and Moravia gradually fell under the ecclesiastical jurisdiction of Rome. If you look at your map, you'll see that in that area, right, you see on the west, that's area that was controlled by Rome. So you had Eastern Orthodox missionaries that went in there. They were an Eastern Orthodox church, so to speak, and then they fell underneath the powers of Rome. And falling underneath the powers of Rome, nobody likes, so they started to protest. And we'll look at next week a man by the name of John Huss, who's one of the chief early protesters, burned at the stake in Czechoslovakia or in modern-day Czech Republic. But he would be instrumental in leading his people. And also, right before the schism in 955, a princess named Olga accepted Christianity. She would become the first Russian convert on record. So the Russian Orthodox Church started through a princess, but then subsequently shared the gospel with her grandson, Vladimir. And then this event was commonly used to mark the beginning of the Eastern Orthodox Church in Russia. So I want you to notice something. As we go through church history, one of the common themes, when the people got the Bible in their local vernacular, the language that they spoke, the common language, something amazing happened. They wanted to get out from underneath the Roman Catholic Church. And so what you see here in the Moravian Church, the first thing they did was they started to put the Bible into the language of the people. And so Rome understood, if the people get the Bible in their modern vernacular, the language that they can understand and speak, they're going to leave the Roman Catholic Church, chiefly because they understand everything the Roman Catholic Church is doing is unbiblical. And when they start to understand the Bible for themselves, every single modern revival from before the Reformation time all through church history has always been predicated upon the people getting their Bibles out, reading their Bibles, the Holy Spirit then taking those truths, convicting the individual's hearts, and those people who are then moving upon them. Yeah.
Just an interesting aside that the Moravians gave the church some very rich, beautiful music.
Yeah, that's very true.
Most of us have no knowledge or appreciation of it.
Right.
The choirs do and things like that.
Absolutely. That's a good point. Yeah.
I would say, being raised Catholic, I could still hear my mom when I was beginning to read the words myself, and I would bring my Bible to a mass, and she'd go, why do you have a Bible? Do you think you're better than the priest? I can still remember being chastised for wanting to read it myself. So, I guess that has a long history.
It's a very long history, right? Absolutely. Yeah, Al.
How much of the Bible did, say, the Moravians at this time have of what we have as the Bible today? How much of that did they have?
Well, it's impossible to tell. But certainly, so leading up to this point, you had a lot of translations going on. And by translation, meaning people were continually copying it, especially in Greek. And there's going to be a split. There's going to be a time where the Latin church completely gets away from the Greek reading of the New Testament. So the Eastern were using the Greek New Testament, but the Western didn't have it. And so they're going to actually bring it back. And that brings revival even to the Western as they start reading the Greek New Testament. How much they actually had of all that is uncertain, though I would personally assert they would have the majority of it, at least somewhere out there was all of it. And as far as compiling together, we just don't know. That's a good question, but I couldn't tell you. So that started the Moravians, and they started a little revival going on, little thing happening over in Russia, which, for those of you who know anything about the Russian Orthodox Church, became, if you were Russian, you were Russian Orthodox, so it became, unfortunately, very dead religion, but it started out fairly well. So we had the Crusades come up in 1095. So the cross versus the crescent, 1095 to 1291. And so these are some of the most bizarre detours that the church ever took. It's obviously removing the church far from any kind of biblical or fundamental goals that they should have. The Crusades consisted of 8 military expeditions established for the purpose of recapturing the Holy Land from the Turks. Pope Urban II was able to inspire far more zeal than common sense, and I like that quote, as he encouraged people to leave their European homeland and travel en masse to conquer Palestine. So some of the Crusades were aborted and never actually made it to Israel. Others successfully established a Latin kingdom all the way into Jerusalem. But the Crusaders were not chivalrous nobles that they were meant to be. They were often unruly, wicked men who stole, pillaged, and raped their way from one city to another. They cared not whether the village was Christian or Muslim. They were equal opportunity villains who destroyed anyone and anything who got in their way. And now, almost 1,000 years later, on the exact days, repentant Christians traveled to the same route, asking forgiveness for what had been done in the name of Christ. So the Crusaders were it said it was better to be a Muslim during the time of the Crusades than it was to be not a Crusader. And the most peculiar of these Crusades was the Children's Crusade in the year 1212, in which unsuspecting parents placed their children on ships and they believed to be guided to the Holy Land, where Muslims would naturally want to surrender to an army of children. The wicked ship owners had other intentions, and they actually sold them into slavery on their way over there. So how could the Pope get these people to do this sort of Christian act? Remember, the majority, the high majority, 99% of the people couldn't actually read the Bible. And they would only rely on what their popes or bishops would say. So this is Pope Urban II. And he says, "I say it to those who are present, I command that it be said to those who are absent, Christ commands it. All who go hither and lost their lives, be it on the road or in the sea or in the fight against the pagans, will be granted immediate forgiveness for their sins. This I grant to all who will march by virtue of the great gift which God has given to me." And so Pope Urban says, "God's given me the gift to be able to forgive your sins, and now I'm passing this down to you. You march, and you just go out and do it. No matter where you die or how you die, it's all yours." And he would go on to say, as you're traveling, anything that you want along the way, they're all pagans. Just take it. It doesn't matter. They're not part of the Roman Catholic Empire, and so it's yours. And so they would burn villages, and I mean, it was brutal. It was absolutely brutal. It was at the Council of Clermont in southern France. Pope Urban II called on the Western Christians to take up arms to aid the Byzantines and recapture the Holy Land. So this is kind of that glimpse of coming back together. And they wanted to get them out. They wanted to get the Muslims out of control. So this officially marks what we would say the Crusade. So because the people didn't know Latin and generally uneducated, they just believed whatever the Pope told them. Pope Urban's plea was met with a tremendous response, both among military elite as well as among just ordinary citizens. And those who joined the army, those who joined the armed pilgrimage wore a cross as a symbol of the church. The crusade set the stage for several religious knightly military orders, including the Knights Templar, Teutonic Knights, and the Hospitallers. These groups defended the Holy Land and protected pilgrims traveling to and from this region. It was a very strange time in church history, to be quite honest with you. And some actually trace the Knights Templar back to the reason that they're actually called the Temple of Solomon is because the Masons trace themselves back to this time, to the Knights Templar, in some weird, strange kind of veins of Masonry. But there were the knighthoods that established at the time of the Crusades. They became a model inspiration. So they were originally founded to protect the Christian pilgrims on the way to the Holy Land. And the order assumed greater military duties during the 12th century. Its prominence and growing wealth, however, provoked opposition from rival orders. So the Knights Templar, they were given cities. And so they would defend cities, and they would gather a bunch of wealth. And they became super wealthy. And so when you hear, stories and tales of treasures and gold that were stored and hidden somewhere and guarded by the knights, some of those find themselves in fact. And I'm not telling you to go look for treasures or anything like that. But what I am telling you is a lot of that, these knights were going and they were pilgrimaging. They were pillaging these places and they were taking the stuff, and then they would have their own cities, and then they would defend those cities with the gold and stuff that they took from there. And so it was not a good time. You had the Hospitallers and the Teutonic Knights. And so when the crusading forces were besieging Acre, it's a city in northern Israel, some German merchants from Bremen and Lübeck formed a fraternity to nurse the sick back there. And after the capture, the fraternity took over the hospital in the town and began to describe itself as a hospital of St. Mary of the German house in Jerusalem. And so then Pope Clement III approved it and adopted it as a rule. And so that's where we get what's called the Knights of Malta today. And so you see these like military wings of the Catholic Church coming about in order to gain and maintain control over people. So we had the First Crusade, 1096 to 1099. After the East asked the West for help, they sent troops over to help get the Muslims out of Jerusalem. Patriarch of Constantinople was going to claim any land that they laid siege to and took from the Muslims. So he said, "Hey, you can help us, but anything we get is mine." And the Roman Catholic Church said, "No, I don't think so." And so the Roman Catholic Church ended up keeping control over the land. And so encamping before Jerusalem in 1099, the Christians forced the besieged city governor to surrender by mid-July. And they gave him a promise of protection. The crusaders slaughtered hundreds of men and women. So he got there, he told the Muslim leader Tancred, that "We would protect you, we just want the city." They opened the gates, Crusaders went in and they decided to slaughter everybody instead. Can't imagine why the Middle East has a bad taste in their mouth for Christians. Another group of Crusaders led by the notorious Count Amico carried out a series of massacres of Jews in various towns in western Germany, the Rhineland, in 1096, drawing widespread outrage and causing major crises in the Jewish and Christian relations. So all under the name of Christianity. Obviously, these weren't Christians, right? This wasn't the church. So this wasn't, they may have been acting underneath that banner, but it certainly was not the church, nor were these people actual believers, even though by name they called themselves. The Second Crusade, we're not going to go through all of them, but the Second Crusade, 1147, they had achieved their goal in an unexpectedly short period of time after the First Crusade, and many of the Crusaders departed for home. To govern the area, they actually started settlements, or what they call Crusader states, Jerusalem, Edessa, Antioch, and Tripoli. And they built castles to guard them. They left the Crusaders there to actually take care of these places. In 1130, when the Muslim forces began gaining ground in their holy war or jihad against the Christians, whom they called the Franks. 1144, the Seljuk general Zengi, governor of Mosul, captured Edessa, leading to the loss of the northernmost Crusader state. And so news of Edessa's fall stunned Europe and caused Christian authorities in the West to call for another crusade led by two great rulers, Louis VII and King Conrad of Germany, and so the Second Crusade began. So now you get to see this back and forth, which is pretty much all of the Crusades, except for the fourth one. The fourth one's quite fascinating. Fourth Crusade, the fall of Constantinople. So once again, the East calls the West over, right? So Constantinople calls Rome and says, hey, we need some help. Send over some people. So Pope Innocent III called for a new crusade, 1198. Power struggles within and in between Europe and Byzantium drove the Crusaders to divert their mission in order to topple the reigning Byzantine emperor, Alex III, in favor of his nephew, Alex IV, or Alexis IV, in mid-1203. And so they said, we need a crusade. They said, great, before we go to Jerusalem, first stop over to Constantinople, kill the emperor there because we like his nephew better than we like him. And so Rome was like, yeah, we'll help you. They go in, they take over, they prop up a new guy, and then they continue on their way up to Jerusalem. Unfortunately, though, the new emperor's attempt to submit the Byzantine church to Rome was met with stiff resistance, and Alexis IV was strangled. So he came in and he said, hey, let's just all be part of Rome. Let's just submit ourselves to Rome. Let's just get this over with. They said no. So like they normally do, they went and strangled him, and he died. And in response, the Crusaders then declared war on Constantinople. The Fourth Crusade ended with a devastating fall of Constantinople, marked by a bloody conquest, looting, near destruction of the magnificent Byzantine capital later that year. So how was it that Rome just started to get even more wealth? Was they stole the majority of it at this point from the Byzantine Empire, from Constantinople. So they took all the money, they took all the gold, and they took it all the way back to Rome. So Rome was starting to compile massive amounts of money, and they were starting to compile massive amounts of land. And so all the money that they stole and goods that they stole from the individuals that they plundered on their way to the Crusades, they also were taking that land underneath Roman rule. And then they're also getting all that money and bringing it back into Rome to then fund more Crusades as they were to go out. So the Crusades end 1291. One of the only remaining Crusader states, Acre in northern Israel, fell to the Muslim Mamluks. Many historians believe this defeat marked the end of the Crusader states and the Crusades themselves. Though the church organized minor crusades with limited goals, mainly military campaigns aimed at pushing Muslims from conquered territories or conquering pagan regions, support for such efforts diminished in the 16th century with the rise of the Reformation and the corresponding decline of papal authority. So the Pope started to lose all of his push, and so they started to kind of settle. So the effects of the Crusades. As with all things that were extremely, mainly, and almost only negative, there are some positive things that came from it. Trade and transportation improved. They needed roads, right? They needed to get from point A to point B. They needed to have traveling routes. They needed to be able to know how to get around. And so trade and transportation improved. The wars created a constant demand for supplies and transportation, which resulted in shipbuilding and manufacturing of various supplies. After the Crusades, there was a heightened interest in travel and learning throughout Europe, which some historians believe may have paved the way for what is called the Renaissance. We'll look at the Renaissance later, but just a little bit of what that is. The Renaissance was a fervent period, really, in European culture, where you see the rise of artistic, political, economic, kind of the rebirth after the Middle Ages, generally described between the 14th and 17th century. It promoted the rediscovery of classical philosophy, literature, and art. And some of the greatest thinkers, authors, statesmen, scientists, and artists in human history thrived during this era, while global exploration opened up and new lands and cultures to the European commerce. Followers of Islam, one of the effects, saw the Crusades as immoral, bloody, and savage. The ruthless and widespread massacre of Muslims, Jews, and other non-Christians resulted in bitter resentment that persisted for many years. Today, Muslims cynically refer to the West's involvement in the Middle East as a crusade. So the irony of that is they did the exact same thing. So it wasn't like, you know, they were supposed to say we're sorry for what we did to them, but they did the same thing back to us. And certainly not justifying it by any stretch of the imagination, but guilt has to go both ways. And they were actually living out their religion, though. In their book, it says that's what they're supposed to do. So they were following their actual teachings of what Islam says. Whereas we, the Christian side, was not whatsoever following the teachings of what their book said. They were just following what the Pope was telling them to do. So there's a massive difference when you talk about the Crusades. It was bloody on both sides. One was motivated from their ruling power because they were ignorant of their scriptures. The other one was going off of what their scriptures actually told them to do and still tell them to do today. And so while it's certainly no justification, it wasn't the church, it wasn't Christians that were doing it. It was underneath the banner of the church who were doing it for nothing more than land and power. And so we would obviously look at that time back then, and we would not agree with it as believers today of what happened, but the Muslims would. They would say that's exactly what was supposed to happen. And so there's a huge difference in that. So when people bring up the Crusades, it wasn't this one-sided affair where the Holy Church was acting in a way that it shouldn't have. It was carnal people acting in carnal ways, not following what the Bible prescribed. So on the heels of the Crusade, we have the wonderful time of the Inquisition. So anyone who decided not to accept the organizational structures of the all-powerful Roman Catholic hierarchy and bureaucracy was named a heretic. Didn't have to really do with your doctrine, what you believed, because you just had to believe what they said anyway, but if you didn't like the way things were structured, you were a heretic. People who disagreed in the slightest ways with the church were tried and tortured. The systematic torturing of people was referred to as the Inquisition, which took place during the 12th, 13th, and 14th century. Most people have only heard of the Spanish Inquisition, which we'll look at in a moment. It certainly was the largest, but it was all over Europe and Eastern Europe. It wasn't just in Spain. They traveled everywhere looking for heretics. And the reason they were doing that was because they didn't want to have any kind of break within the Catholic Church. They needed unity. If there's no better way to have unity than to torture people and murder them, and that makes sure that there's unity within the church, right? We won't enact that in our church here, but it is what they were doing. So prior to that, they just excommunicated heretics, but with the advent of the Inquisition, the more dramatic means were needed. Confiscation of property, torture, death, execution. There were three groups they had, the anti-institutionals, the ascetics, and the enthusiasts. Peter Waldo, who started the Waldensian movement, was an enthusiast. He was an enthusiast because he read his Bible, and they didn't like that. So you can't read your Bible. So one historian estimated there was a Spanish Inquisition. They tried almost 350,000. At least 10% were executed. And in 1307, they're involved in the mass arrests and torture of 15,000 Knights of Templar in France. Dozens of them were executed. And then probably the most famous being Joan of Arc, burned at the stake in 1431. She was a product of the Inquisition. And lights in the darkness. I know somebody asked last week, was there anything good that was going on during this time? Absolutely. There's always stuff good that's going on. Just remember that there's times in history that it was only written during the dark times by the dark leaders. And so we do have massive blanks in history where things were happening and the Roman Catholic Church burned it, or they didn't write about it, or they looked at it as a blight against them, and so they got rid of it. And so there are little pockets here and there. There's always been God's consistency through the entire time of history, so don't ever doubt that. And so this is some 1170, the Waldensians, Peter Waldo, who we talked about earlier, wealthy merchant in Lyons, France. 1174, renounces wealth, decided to have voluntary poverty. And in 1176, he becomes a traveling preacher. Others joined his group, and they became known as the Poor Men of Lyons. While the early Waldensians still considered themselves Roman Catholic, they soon ran into problems with the established church for two reasons. They had no formal training as clergy, and they were handing out Bibles in the local vernacular instead of Latin. So this had been an early form of French, a French type of language that they were handing out. And that one, we still have bits of it today. But the church officials told Waldo and his paupers, the poor, to stop preaching without the consent of the local clergy. And so he was going out, spreading the word, handing out Bibles. Once again, the actual people reading God's actual word, revival started to happen. And people started to see the Roman Catholic Church was wrong, and they wanted to get out from underneath it. The Waldensians loved the Bible and insisted that the Bible be their sole authority. At the same time, they publicly criticized the corruption of the Roman Catholic clergy. Number three there, the Waldensians rejected many of the superstitious traditions of Catholicism, including prayers for the dead, holy water, spoke against indulgences, and the doctrine of purgatory. Communion, they said, was a memorial of Christ's death, not a continual sacrifice. Because you know that Catholics, when they take communion, if they're just murdering Christ over and over and over every time they do it. They did not follow the church's calendar concerning days of fasting. They refused to bow before altars, venerate saints, treat holy bread as holy. In short, the Waldensians could be seen as launching a pre-Reformation reform movement. So they did not want it. So it was interesting because they first called themselves, we're just part of the Roman Catholic Church. And then when you read everything they were against the entire institutionalized Roman Catholic Church. So then they said, we're not Roman Catholics anymore. We can't be. And so then the Roman Catholics said, you have no training, and you got the Bible in the wrong language, so we're going to persecute you. And so they said, we got to get this out as much as possible. So they got it out, and they had a huge movement spread quickly in Spain, northern France, northern Belgium, Germany, southern Italy, Poland, Hungary, but the Catholic Church didn't like it. 1181, the Archbishop of Lyons once again excommunicated the Waldensians, and 3 years later, the Pope actually called them heretics. 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council declared an anathema against their doctrines. They're just throwing everything at them, right? The church also pursued the Waldensians into Germany and northern Italy. Because of this persecution, the Waldensians would move into the Alps, where they would stay and exist as a people group until the Reformation some 300 years ago. At the time, they were approached by some Protestant reformers. They actually checked their beliefs against one another, and they realized, hey, we're Protestants too. And so the Waldensians now, even today, are officially part of the Protestant movement, the Reform movement. In 2015, Pope Francis asked for their forgiveness, and I love how he asked. He asked for their forgiveness to the Roman Catholic Church for non-Christian and inhumane acts that they did to them. He also apologized for trying to exterminate them. So we're sorry for inhumane, non-Christian acts and for trying to exterminate you. Will you forgive us, right? And so I always find the apologies funny, right? But anyway. Today, they're part of the World Communion of Reformed Churches, and they have two sacraments, adult baptism and the Lord's Supper. So then you have this strange group, Petrobrusians. There's very little known about them. Fascinating to me because they're kind of the precursor to the Anabaptists, those who believe in adult baptism. And they begin to rebel against the Roman Catholic Church with regard to infant baptism. And in the 11th and 12th centuries, the Petrobrusians rejected it. Led by Peter of Bruce, however you pronounce it. He was born in southern France, stood up against the Roman Catholic Church, had some interesting theology, but he believed in these 5 points. Don't get him confused. It's not the 5 points coming yet. That'll be soon, but not yet. The persons ought not to be baptized till they come to the use of reason. That it is not proper to build churches, and that such that are built should be pulled down. And I'll tell you why. Because the government and the people were spending so much money on maintaining buildings, they were neglecting the care of the poor. And so he saw the poor continually going downhill, and he said, why are we building these massive church buildings when the world around us is crumbling? Christ commanded us to take care of the poor. We shouldn't have these huge buildings to house ourselves. In fact, we should have smaller groups, is what he believed in. He said that, the number three, the Holy Crosses should be destroyed. The reason behind that was because the Roman Catholic Church was using them in such a way, you know, Martin Luther's famous quote, if the splinters that the Roman Catholic Church sold could all be compiled together from Christ's cross. We could build a stairway to heaven, right? Meaning that they sold this piece of wood so many times over the years that there's no way it could actually be from the cross of Christ anymore, nor was it probably ever. And so he saw that the crosses should be destroyed. Nothing we should have. We shouldn't have any paraphernalia. And number five, that the body, or number four, the body and blood of Christ are not distributed in the sacred supper, but only a sign of them. We would believe in that as well. And number five, the sacrifices, prayers, and good works of the living do not profit the dead. Once again, looking at the doctrine of purgatory that the Roman Catholic Church pushes. So it's not fully known where he learned this from. Some have speculated in the mountains of southern France. He met some others who were protesting the Roman Catholic Church. And if you look down at footnote number 12, in the Pyrenees, which stretch from the Atlantic to the Mediterranean coast of southern France, marking the border between France and Spain, there's a tiny country there named Andorra, believed to be actually created in 800 by Charlemagne, nestled within the mountains there. And perhaps he was there. It's just speculation. We don't really know. But logically, it could have been there that he met up with some other people who were hiding from the Roman Catholic Church, and he heard that doctrine preached. We don't know, but somehow he found it. He did have some other wacky stuff, too, and the movement died out. They're not around anymore. He was a precursor to those who would fight against infant baptism. And then we have Scholasticism ending up, rounding it off. During the 12th and 13th century, an inexplicable quest for learning. University started. Uni meaning one, versity meaning or referring to diversity. So a university was made to gather of great diversity in one place. So it used to be a smart man would come to a city and he would teach people who were there and then he'd go to the next city. Well, instead of doing that, they decided to build universities in cities and have people come and learn that were there. Prominent during this time, if you look at letter C, Anselm of Canterbury and Thomas Aquinas were part of the Scholastics. Number three, University of Paris had its origin with what's called the cathedral schools. As the name implies, these schools started in large churches called cathedrals. A cathedra, so when it says the Pope speaks ex cathedra, cathedra is a Greek word meaning to sit, and ex meaning from. And so it would be from the seat. So when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he's speaking from the seat. And that means nothing to us, but to a Roman Catholic, that means he's speaking on behalf of God, so you better listen. And so then they had the influence over churches. The University of Naples was founded by political leader Frederick. Look at second to last page. They're founded by towns, Oxford, University of Bologna, some of the earliest to be founded. So generally about half the students received degrees. And before such centers, talented professors would wander from town to town. Then you had Anselm of Canterbury. And I also want to end with these two guys, Anselm and Thomas Aquinas. Anselm of Canterbury, he's the one that really first brought, and it was there before, but really brought philosophy up and human reasoning into the faith. And so he sought to demonstrate the existence and attributes of God by appealing to reason alone. And he spoke of an absolute norm above time and space that could be comprehended by the mind of man. That norm was God. So essentially what he was saying was, if you can think of God, there must actually be a God. And so then he would reason to that spot. It's the ontological argument of the existence of God. And so as he insisted, however, that faith must precede reason, he said, I do not seek to understand in order that I may believe, but I believe in order that I may understand. Which sounds, you know, really, really good. But unfortunately, his idea of atonement was off. He came with a theory of atonement, which God is the offended party, and he needed to be satisfied somehow, which is a bad theory of atonement. He actually rejected the view of atonement that saw it as a settlement of a lawsuit between God and the devil. And his hypothesis was that all human beings have sinned in and with Adam. So he did talk about original sin, but he also said that you can know something by the scriptures, but you had to be able to defend it and get there by human reason, which is faulty. And then enters a Thomas Aquinas, and we'll end with Thomas Aquinas, and he was the greatest influence in Middle Age theology. And we have Aquinas College here in Grand Rapids, which is named after Thomas Aquinas. It's a Catholic university. And our Catholic college. Thomas Aquinas had large physique, which got him the nickname Dumb Ox. But his theological brilliance got him the nickname Angelic Doctor. So to go from the Dumb Ox to the Angelic Doctor, right? Educated at Naples, Paris, and Cologne, he became a Dominican preacher, not because he was from any country like that. It was the flavor that he studied of the monks. And he sought and taught in Paris and in Rome. And he merged the philosophy of Aristotle with biblical theology, and his thinking is known as Thomism. And he became the most influential Roman Catholic scholar up until the 1960s. And if you turn the page, Aquinas believed that theology was the queen of the sciences and that philosophy should be a servant of theology. But here's what he brought in. And he believed that philosophy establishes what theology assumes. So you read the Bible and you assume something of God because you read it in the Bible. And then you say, okay, now how can I reason to get to that point? The flaw in that argument is you no longer are looking to the Bible for your final authority. You are now looking for evidence that proves what the Bible says. And so really your evidentiary apologetics starts during this time as opposed to your presuppositional apologetics. Presuppositional meaning the Bible says what it says and we believe it regardless of any evidence. So there's plenty of evidence to support it. We just don't look for that evidence in order to really facilitate our belief. Where he would say, no, you can have reason running in the same vein as theology. In fact, reason can then support what we assume in Scripture. And so thus various Thomistic schools grew, dominating Roman Catholic theology and philosophy until the 60s when Aquinas' authority was moderated by the influence of phenomenology and of European biblical theology. Phenomenology, it's the study of phenom, right? So the things that you experientially know, you know. Otherwise, if you don't experience them, you can't know that you know them. Because you don't know them if you don't experience them. It just makes sense, right? And so that took over for what Thomas Aquinas was teaching. And it's still that phenomenology is still rampant within the mainstream church, right? We like the experience. So we say, yeah, I see what the Bible says, but I haven't experienced it yet, so how can I know that it's true? And so instead of taking the Bible for what it actually says, we look for the experience. So we're going to look at some pre-reformers to Luther next week. And why was it so easy for Luther to accidentally start the Reformation? He wasn't trying to reform the church. We're not going to look at the Reformation, or we're not going to go into the Reformation, but it was stumbled upon by Martin Luther because of what hard work men and women did prior to that point, which then made it just really an easy layup for Martin Luther to be able to start what he started. So let's pray and we'll get out. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it has been preserved over all these years. And we thank you, Lord, that we can trust what it says. We thank you for history, that we don't make these same mistakes. Lord, let us just trust what your word says and be those who diligently seek to follow it. Lord, living and walking in such a way that just honors and glorifies you. Lord, we thank you, we love you, and we just pray that you bless our week upcoming. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.